All right, that's our text. Follow along, please. If you're visiting for the first time, we are teaching through the book of Isaiah, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. The topic we're going to find this morning in this passage, the Lord exposes the bad motives of the Jews in observing the rituals of fasting and keeping the Sabbath. The title of the message, Bad Religion. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we move forth in the book of Isaiah here in chapter 58, as always, we trust you to be our teacher. You said that one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, would be to teach us. And Lord, those of us who are believers, we are the temple of your Spirit on earth. And you said that when we gather together corporately, we would be your temple as well. And so, Lord, have your way in this place. Be our great high priest ministering to us. Show us Jesus, Lord, in a way that is really exciting. And Lord, may we have an expectation of you speaking to us. We want to be those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. The majority of us have either heard someone say or we have said to someone, Christianity is not a religion, it is a It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, the living God who rose from the dead and who's alive forevermore. When we say Christianity isn't a religion, we mean that our own good works and our observance of rites and rituals, of fasts and feastings, of diets and days cannot save us. Religion, however, is not always a bad thing. Don't take my word for it. In his New Testament letter, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In our text, the Lord mentions two religious practices, Sabbath keeping and fasting, and he's going to use them as examples. In verse 13, the Lord encouraged the Jews to call the Sabbath a delight. That's some pure religion. In verse 4, the Lord called them out, saying, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. That, of course, would be bad religion. So let's not throw religion out with the holy water is our point. I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, selfishness and bad religion go together. And number two, selflessness and pure religion go together. Let's take a look first, obviously, at selfishness in verses 1 through 5. And verse 1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. I'm guessing that Isaiah would cry aloud in the temple. Trumpet blasts were an important way to communicate in those days. Many times in the Old Testament, you hear about trumpet blasts directing the army to certain things, whether to advance or retreat or go right or left or whatever. But there were all kinds of trumpet blasts all the time in the city. It reminds me in a different way of, you know, when you go to a school and your campus has different bells for different things, and it has a fire alarm and it has all of these different things. And so the Jews were used to hearing trumpets and knowing what they commanded. And so when Isaiah spoke, God says it's like one of those trumpets sounding throughout the city. People would pay attention to it no matter where they were. And so I think this is something supernatural that he is allowing to happen in this situation. His messages would mostly be about transgression and sin. It's a really difficult season to be a prophet. And then you realize it was always difficult to be a prophet. Stephen, the first Christian martyr of the New Testament era, says to the Jews, he says, you always kill the prophets. And so that was, I guess that was one of the things you signed in your contract when you signed on as a prophet. You know, at the end, like there was a hold harmless clause at the end that said, I know that I'm going to be murdered by the Jewish people for my message. Oh, yeah, I'll just check this box. But anyway, it was a rough thing. Have you ever been... you talk about difficult seasons. Have you ever been in a time when it seemed it was always winter but never Christmas? You just can't get out of it. And now, I like winter. That'd be fine with me. But Christmas is kind of cool, too. So you understand, you know, what's going on here. But you just, you know, you're just going through a season. And then the season ends, sometimes very abruptly, and then you get into another season. We talk about long winters or short springs and that kind of thing. Some people, you know, some of you, sadly, maybe in winter your entire life. I was talking to somebody the other day. I think I might have shared this last week, but, you know, a lot of people, they lose hope in their situation. And you have to look at their situation and say, you know, from a human point of view, your situation is hopeless. The only hope you have is in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you might have joy unspeakable and full of glory, whether your circumstances change or not. And there are plenty of wonderful testimonies, even here in our own church, of people who suffered for a very long time and are still suffering. But without the Lord, it would have been impossible. But with him, it's become a joy as folks draw close to him. Until fairly recently, believers received their teaching from the local church they attended. Now you can listen to or watch literally millions of Bible studies. A lot of times, and I understand it, people get excited about something they found online. They come, oh, Pastor Gene, you have to watch this. I say, well, okay, let me take a look at it. It's like 3 hours long. Is there a summary statement somewhere? One thing, do you realize on YouTube make it go faster. There's a setting. You go to settings, and it says speed, and you know. And then I was like this. But, you know, some people are so slow when they talk. And so you can cut that down. But still, all right, so you're excited. Me, I watch stuff. That's too. That's great. But having said that, I sometimes think we've lost a sense that God wants to minister to us and speak to us through our local church. Now, we're big believers in the local church. I don't have any problem with there being many local churches. You know, people look at that and they say, oh, there should be just one church. No, no, no. Some of those people, they want to do things I don't want to do. They want to say things I don't want to say. And so God raises up churches. Each church should have its own story. There should be a reason why you exist, but there's lots of different churches. And when you come to a church, you pray and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? Out of the good churches that there are that are teaching your word. And he puts you in a church because he's going to gift you there and gift others to minister to you there. And he's going to grow you there and minister to you. And, you know, it's unique. And so God has a message for you. And that message comes through the messages that are delivered and through the worship ministry and through everything. And so it's very important. So go, you know, listen to whatever you want. Be careful because there's a lot of weird stuff out there too. But if this is your home, if this is your local church, think, hey, I can't go to Wednesday night or I don't go to Wednesday night, but I'm going to listen to the study. It's only 30 minutes long. I'm going to find time during the week to listen to it and see what's happening. If I miss a Sunday morning, I'm going to listen to that to see, you know, what's happening and go through that. So just, you know, as a discipline, go for that. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. This seems so praiseworthy, doesn't it? But we're going to see right now that it was all external. Their hearts were wrong. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? They're fasting altogether selfish. When they said the Lord had not seen, nor had he taken notice, they meant that whatever it was they were fasting for had not been granted to them. And so they went into a fast for whatever it would be. I don't know if they just skipped lunch, or a couple of days, or if they were doing intermittent fasting. You know, some of you do intermittent fasting, you know, in terms of a health thing, and I do too. And I think, I wonder if I can call this a fast. I can do intermittent fasting, and because I skip breakfast, I'm fasting. Yeah, that's a carnal cheat. But anyway, if you're doing intermittent fasting, it's not spiritual. I'm sorry to burst your bubble there, but anyway. And so they were selfish. And this is really ground zero for bad religion. It isn't relational. God is not father or friend. He is a fulfillment center who delivers blessings when I do certain religious works. And so I'm not like Jesus, in the Gospels, not eating at times or staying up all night at times because he wants to spend time with the Father. This is something where you're trying to manipulate God by giving something up. I think I've told you before, I thought I was really pious as a young man. I was, you know, a devout Catholic, as you would say. And for 10 minutes, I thought I could become a priest. But anyway, I got over that pretty fast. But, you know, I would have the ashes on my head and all that stuff. And you just walk around feeling pious. I'd always give up something for Lent that I didn't care for anyway. Water, you know, I gave up water, you know, whatever. In fact, in the day of your fast, verse 3, you'll find pleasure and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Jesus says of fasting in the New Testament, we should, quote, anoint our heads and wash our faces so that we don't appear to men to be fasting, but only to the Father. And so if we are going to fast, it's just between you and the Father in a relationship, not in a ritual. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down in his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? I mean, the Lord is, if we can say this without diminishing him, he's sort of exasperated. He goes, what are you doing? This isn't a fast. And on top of everything else, God didn't ask them to do it. It wasn't like Isaiah came out and said, hey, the Lord wants us to fast as a nation. The Lord had nothing to do with this. Things can seem spiritual and yet be totally devoid of God. Things can seem simple and be filled with the presence of God. I love the early church in Antioch. As a bunch of guys were praying and Paul and Barnabas were praying with them, the Holy Spirit spoke to them probably through a prophecy given to one of the individuals that they were going to be separated and go on a mission trip. And after that, they prayed some more to be certain that it was the Lord and that they were in his will. And so a lot of times, you know, we'll just get ideas. Oh, that'd be great if the church did this. Let's do this. What's the leading? How did this, you know, happen? Did you pray about this? And what was the answer? Did you get a scripture? And we're not trying to, you know, not do stuff. We want to do stuff. But I only, you know, do you know how much stuff we could do as a church? How many places we could support? Instead of giving somebody $100 a month for the ministry, we could give 100 ministries $1 a month. And people come out and say, oh, this is a good ministry, or this is a good ministry. We need to support these guys or these guys. We need to pray about it, right? And be led by the Lord, and he will lead us. And so I know it sounds like a cop-out sometimes. People say, well, what'd you think? I said, well, we just don't have any leading. Well, what does that mean? It means we don't have any leading. It means we think this wouldn't be good for us. Isaiah's audience was the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah. They were pagan-loving, idol-worshiping, child-murdering sex perverts. That was their culture. We're not far behind. In fact, we may be ahead of them. But my point here is that you don't fast for sin. You forsake it in repentance. We've been praying for revival these many years, and that's great. We're going to continue to do it. But we should realize something. If revival is always accompanied by repentance of believers, of the church, we think sometimes of revival as a bunch of unbelievers getting saved all at once. And that happens in revival, but it almost always starts in church with believers repenting of sin. Example, New Testament, city of Ephesus. People have been believers for a little while. Paul's in town. He does a miracle. And then you see the believers bring books of the occult and magic and witchcraft and burn it in a big fire, a big bonfire. Because the Christians, the church, had been involved in that. Walking with the Lord, going to church at Ephesus, you know, praiseworthy church, but there were these things in their life that had, you know, come back into their life or they'd added to their life. And that's what happens is a lot of times you pick up stuff in the world as you're walking through as a Christian. And the church, when the church repents, and there's a real repentance among Christians, that I want to say that triggers the revival, or revival triggers that. No one can figure that out, but they accompany each other. And so, if we're praying for revival, the place to start is by self-examination and see where we're at in our own personal lives. The Lord asked them an insightful question here. He says, would you call this a fast that is acceptable to me? God believed that they had a capacity to examine themselves and come to a correct conclusion. Several verses in the New Testament could be cited. One should suffice. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so what are we looking for when we examine ourselves? That's kind of a big topic. And you know what I love about the internet is that if you type in a question like, how do we examine ourselves, you get like 10 pages of different people's opinions and, you know, how you actually do it. Here's what I want to get at today. I think this is in context. I call it the doctrine of decreasing discipleship. It's based on the testimony made by Jesus and by John the Baptist. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Then John the Baptist said, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And then Jesus says, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So if John is great, and if we are greater, then we must have greater decreasing so that Jesus can increase. You follow that? And so, and that's just something, most Christians know this right from the get-go. They hear this in church. I must decrease, he must increase. And so that, whatever your life verse is or whatever you like to memorize, that's a solid principle to stand on. And so every day, I need to be looking for a way of decreasing, of being less obvious, of people not pointing to me but pointing to God and those kinds of things. And how you're going to do that, I don't know. That's between you. Again, between you and the Lord. It's a relational thing. There aren't 15 things that we do unless they're things God tells us to do. We always want to hear from the Lord because we're all in different situations. We're all at different maturities. Some are in the world. Some are in ministry. But God can adapt himself and say, look, Gene, I want to talk to you about decreasing in this area. I want you to step back from here or not be known here or don't do this or do that, whatever it must be. One of the greatest moments of my life, and I didn't have anything to do with it, at the Wednesday study in the morning, there was a guy who was coming for a while, and he thought I was the janitor and that Jacob was the pastor. Because Jacob taught and I janitored. And it was fun. It was so fun. When somebody told me, I thought, man, take me home now. Nothing's ever going to top this. This is the best right here. Because And so now that I'm talking about it, I've blown it. So I need to do something else again like that. But that's what, I didn't even have to do it. It just, I just, hey, I'm going through my Christian life and trying to be like Jesus, I guess. Just decrease. There's a lot of talk about decreasing our carbon footprint so that we can save the world. You know who's going to save the world? Jesus, and the only one who can. He's going to recreate it, as a matter of fact. What we need to decrease is our carnal footprint and be pure and holy. Richard Baxter wrote, men would sooner believe that the gospel is from heaven if they saw more such effect of it upon the hearts and lives of those who profess it. And so again, ask the Lord how you can decrease in your life. Verses 6 through 14, let's take a look at selflessness. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh or from the human race? Jesus did all of these things in his first coming. I made a list of things that fit each of these phrases. You can do the same thing. And it's beautiful because he is showing us the example of pure religion. If pure religion encounters a naked person, it does this. If it encounters a hungry person, it would do this. If it encounters a person who needs healing, it does this. And Jesus, of course, the example of someone who has an absolutely pure religion. Jesus, the second person of a triune God, very God of very God, we like to say. Virgin born, a human being. He was fully God and fully man. But for more than 30 years, he set aside the voluntary use of his deity to obey his Father as a man by the leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's as far as we need to go to be reminded that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so Jesus, if you want to know what selflessness is, what does that mean? Well, start with Jesus, and just the fact that he left heaven for earth ought to blow your mind. It's incredible. And from that moment on, you think, I want to be selfless like that. And so let me find out how I can do that. And we're to imitate that. Now, if someone were to ask you, what is fasting? You most likely would answer that is depriving yourself from food in order to spend serious alone time with God. But here in verse 7, the Lord said, is fasting not to share your bread with the hungry? I don't think I've ever thought of fasting that way. Now, you can fast by not eating, but the Lord says there's another way you fast too. You deprive yourself and give to somebody else. And so, you know, here's an example. When we were young Christians, before I went into the ministry, there was a situation where our house was in foreclosure. We were in a real estate type industry. Interest rates were 18%, not too many people buying homes, you know, at that time. And so we couldn't pay our mortgage and we were in arrears. And another couple from our small church came and they gave us their rent money or their mortgage money to pay our mortgage. And we didn't want to take it, but they insisted. It was one of those Christian things, you know. And so they thought, hey, this is ours. We're going to deprive ourselves and just trust the Lord because that's what he says to do. And so, I mean, that's some mind-blowing fasting right there, right? You know, they didn't just say, well, let's fast and pray and see where the money can come from. You know, we'll fast with you, which would be easy because we didn't have any food. But, you know, they didn't say, let's fast and pray about that. They said, oh, I'm going to fast by giving you our money so that you guys can get out of problems and maybe somebody will give us money. I don't know. But this isn't pay it forward. Pay it forward is rich people helping other rich people in a line of cars waiting to buy burnt coffee at Starbucks. Pure fasting has to be costly, a genuine deprivation. And it doesn't need to involve money, although it often does because that's the commodity we most understand. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is a description of a procession or a pilgrimage, probably poetic to describe the processions of Jews who will return to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, which is about 100 years in the future to Isaiah. Could be a looking farther into the future of the pilgrimages that will be made each year during the millennial kingdom on earth. Devotionally, it describes a person or a people group who were in what we might call the kingdom of darkness. Satan had them in his grip. They suddenly are transferred from darkness into light by believing in Jesus Christ. They become healed spiritually. They are declared righteous, and now they can walk in that righteousness. And if they go that way, walking with the Lord, no enemy can penetrate, not even their rear guard. They will be safe. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Pointing the finger, speaking wickedness, that's what people do who compare themselves to others and conclude that they are better. And they conclude that they are better because they do more religious stuff. They fast more, they pray more, they give more, they attend more, they do all of these things. And then they heap burdens on people that don't do those things. And they heap burdens on them that they can't bear, and they don't lift as much as a finger to help them. Pure religion is never like that. Jesus said, my burden is light, My yoke is easy, because he said, I'm yoked with you. You're not just in a yoke like a single oxen. No, there's two of us, me and you. Forget footprints in the sand. We're doing hooves here, you know. We're walking together, but I've got the load. I'm carrying the load, and you're just yoked with me. You're coming along for the ride. We should always be thinking of ways to lessen and lighten the load that people carry. And we can apply this to both believers and unbelievers. Among believers, the easiest thing in the world is to put condemnation on them. And many of you, I'm sure that I've done it over the years, but some people just specialize in it. And it's just, it's easy to go negative. And to, in a study like this, saying, you know, we're talking about real fasting. How many of you really fast? You've probably never really fasted the way Jesus is talking about. I have a story. Do you have a story? And that kind of thing. And you're like, well, you know, I'm sorry. I'll do better. We want to lessen the load and say, hey, look at what the Lord did for you. The Lord left heaven for you. Wow. He became a man for you. He's forever the God-man. Do you think that's cool? That's a step down, right? And he did that for you. And you know what? If you'll just meditate on those things and think about the Lord, you'll want to do things for the Lord. You want to do so much for the Lord that you won't be able to. And so we insist on talking about what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, his nature, his character. Unbelievers have a sense that coming to God is hard. Some of you, before you came to the Lord, you thought, well, I can't go to church until I clean up my life, and I haven't been really good at, you know, I haven't been able to do that. I'm a drunk. And I need to quit drinking before I go to church, and then I can be holy for God. No, you need to come to church and quit drinking. You need to turn to God from idols, it says in 1 Thessalonians. You don't turn from your idols to God. You don't say, well, I got to quit smoking marijuana. I got to quit drinking alcohol. I got to quit cheating on my wife. I got to quit cheating on my husband. Whatever it might be, I got to quit doing all of that and become a perfect person. And then I can come to God. And in reality, you come to the Lord and he changes your life without any effort whatsoever. You don't drink anymore. You don't smoke pot anymore. You love your wife. You love your husband. And those kinds of things happen. And so unbelievers need to know this as well, that salvation is by grace through faith. One of our guys texted me last week. He said, I'm trying hard to be saved by grace. And I like that. It's tongue-in-cheek. It's a satire, because grace, by definition, isn't about how hard I try. It's about the Lord just giving me his unmerited favor. But I would submit to you, we do communicate that grace involves an awful lot of work and effort. Churches put real burdens on people who try to come to the Lord. They have to jump through a lot of hoops before they'll say, okay, we think you might be a Christian right now. And it's sad. The Lord will guide you, verse 11, continually and satisfy your soul in drought. He'll strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. At my house, I have a sidewalk and then a boulevard. And one side of the boulevard, it has Bermuda grass. Not a lot, but, you know, right there. And we've lived there going on 30 years now. And in 25 years, at least, I haven't watered it. I learned one time, yeah, I don't know why, but I forgot, you know, but one time I noticed that whether I watered it or not, it was no big deal. It went dormant in the, you know, when it was supposed to, and it grew back when it was supposed to. And I thought, what's up? Because right on the other side of the sidewalk, I'm struggling all the time with my other lawn, you know, to keep it green and with the droughts and everything like that. So I submit to you, we want to be boulevard Christians, you know, where we just, hey, we're hanging out here, we're grabbing the moisture from below, our roots go deep, whatever it would be. We're not just surface Christians, we're deep into this thing. So verse 11, God will guide you constantly and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones, you'll be like a well-watered garden. Verse 12, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Isaiah is looking ahead. He sees the Babylonians invading Judah. It will leave the city and the temple and the walls in ruin. This is a promise to the future generation that returns from the captivity that they will build. They will be the rebuilders and the restorers. You probably watch some of these shows on TV where they restore and rebuild things. I try to break my TV so Pam can't watch them because she wants me to do them. You know, she says, look at how beautiful that is. And then I try it and it's like, what is that? Well, exactly what did you have in mind here? I don't know. But God says, look, some of you are going to go back and rebuild and restore the beauty of Jerusalem. And what a great promise that is. If you turn away from your foot on the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath day, sundown Friday, sundown Saturday, there is no such thing as a Sunday Sabbath, okay? So when you encounter that in a teaching, one of the millions of teachings you're listening to on YouTube or in another church, there's no such thing. There never has been a Sunday Sabbath. That's a completely made up thing. Now, in addition to the weekly Sabbath in Israel, the farmers were supposed to let their land lay fallow every seventh year for the whole season. It was a land Sabbath. They blew God off because they didn't trust him to provide for them. And so they ignored 490 years straight the Sabbath of the land. And so God says, you're going into captivity, and the time of it, it would be 70 years because you owe me 70 years. That's the amount of years you would have had the land in a Sabbath. Jesus was always accused of violating the Sabbath. How insane. As God, he had instituted the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. If anyone knew how to keep it, it would be him in his incarnation. His general overall principle for keeping the Sabbath, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it's for you to enjoy and have a delight in God, not for you to burden yourself with rules and regulations. Keeping the Sabbath was good religion. It shouldn't have deteriorated, but the Jewish authorities added things to it. Every time I get into the Sabbath here on a teaching, I try and come up with a new weird Sabbath regulation I've never heard of before. And so I found out this morning that there's a section that the rabbis have put together. It's called erasing. There are certain things that come under the topic of erasing that break the Sabbath. So let's say you get a piece of junk mail. I got some junk mail from T-Mobile the other day. Or we get stuff from Anthem all the time that's to Genevieve Pensiero. And I go, I don't know, you know who this is. And so I don't know why, but I like to tear up mail. I guess maybe I think it's, you know, a phone book or something like that. Maybe that's the strength I have. But anyway, and so I'll tear up the mail. Well, part of erasing is to tear through sentences. And so if I am on the Sabbath, if it's Friday night and I tear through that T-Mobile letter, I have separated letters and I have technically erased on the Sabbath and I am in violation of the Sabbath. You and I probably violate thousands of Sabbaths. I mean, seriously, they're just, oh yeah, let me run through your house. Oh, you got lights on? Heating? Did you tear that up? When did that happen? It's crazy. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Anyone's guess what that means? No one really does. It's a lot of different guesses. Some translate it soaring over the high hills. If Disney ever opens in Jerusalem, they can do a soaring over Jerusalem, I guess. You know, maybe that's... Feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mention of Jacob, it's encouraging. The northern 10 tribes had been conquered by the Assyrians. Have they been lost forever? Some people think so, but that's not true. The Lord here calls Israel Jacob. He was father of all 12 tribes, and this is a promise that the Lord will keep his promises to Israel nationally. Some people say no one knows, you know, who the 10 tribes are. You know who knows? God. And so when we get into the Revelation, right, when it talks about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, it says there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. It doesn't say they are, you know, from tribes that God can't find. And so don't listen to that. Christians are always in a hurry to criticize the law of God. Since it cannot be kept by mere mortals, we see only condemnation. King David thought otherwise. In Psalm 19, David sang that the law was perfect, sure, right, and clean. He sang about it converting his soul, making wise the simple, and rejoicing the heart. So if the law is so great, why don't we observe the Sabbath? Now, I always give you the number one reason, and then I try and give you something that is a little bit unique. The number one reason, and this is completely biblical, the Sabbath was given to Israel as a special covenant between them and God. It was never given to anyone else, not any other nation, not any other people except the Jews. Here's something to think about. These guys aren't writing scripture, but they're smart guys who in the first and second century knew the apostles. Justin Martyr, AD 150, he's a disciple of Polycarp, who's a disciple of the Apostle John. Justin wrote a treatise that you can read online. It's called Dialogue with Trypho, the Jew. After mentioning Adam, Abel, Enoch, Lot, Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham, he wrote this: "Moreover, all those righteous men, though they kept no Sabbath, were pleasing to God, and after them Abraham with all his descendants until Moses. And you Jews were commanded to keep Sabbaths that you might retain the memorial of God." And so Justin is saying that no one ever kept the Sabbath until Moses gave the law. None of the Old Testament guys from Adam forward. I know what you're wondering now. What did Tertullian think? Wake up. AD 200, we're almost done. AD 200, "Therefore, since God originated Adam uncircumcised and inobservant of the Sabbath, consequently his offspring also, Abel, offering him sacrifices, uncircumcised and inobservant of the Sabbath, was by him commended. Noah also, uncircumcised, yes, and inobservant of the Sabbath, God freed from the deluge. Enoch too, most righteous, uncircumcised, inobservant of the Sabbath, translated from this world." And so these first century guys who talked to the apostles, I mean, they're not writing the Bible, you know, but they believed that none of those guys kept the Sabbath until the law came. Because a lot of times people say, well, wait, God rested on the seventh day and that's the Sabbath. No, it's not. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. And after God rested on the seventh day, there's no talk of anybody resting on the seventh day until the law of Moses. And so don't keep the Sabbath, please. And this is how bad religion gets started. You think, wow, I need to do something. I need to keep something. I need to show God outwardly how holy I am, how religious I am. And all the while, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Gino pointed out to me, and we'll close with this, there are a number of churches, good churches, that are now practicing breathing techniques before Bible study, meditative breathing. And so I'll come out next Sunday and I'll say, hey, before we read Isaiah, before we get into God's word, let's take a deep breath together. Oh, Lord, I'm so ready now to teach the word. A few minutes ago, I had no breath, but now I have the breath. Anyway, don't get into that. People are so weird. It's so weird. And you know what I don't understand? People who think it's weird go to church and they do it because I guess there's peer pressure or something like that, you know? Now, breathing is good. There are, you know, you can do, breathing's good, but there are types of breathing. I do some of them, but there's like 4-7-8 breathing. There's all kinds of breathing programs to help you lower your heart rate and health and all that. That's fine. That's fine. But you don't breathe before you have to study the Bible. That's how it begins again. It's like, okay, I took a deep breath. Now I'm going to get into some other kinds of breathing. And then, you know, and you think, instead of, hey, my, you know, I just read Ephesians, it's like, I just breathe my way through Ephesians, brother. Yeah, and I don't know. I'll leave you with this. And you'll have to figure it out yourself. This is like a little mystery for you. But don't download Hallow.